This morning we're continuing in the Gospel of John. We will pick up where we left off in chapter 14, verses 8 through 14. It's chapter 14, verses 8 through 14. During our sermon preparation time, we quickly realized as we hit John chapter 13 that breaking these next few chapters into preachable sections was going to be difficult. And sometimes we have much debate about that. Well, I think we should break it here. No, I think we should break it here. And what you'll find is that we've had to stop in sometimes less than ideal places. As such, week to week, it may feel almost more like a part one and a part two and a part three and a part four as we do our best to faithfully examine the scripture given to us here in John. If you remember, most of chapter 13 through 17 is one dialogue with Jesus and his disciples. And so as you can imagine, breaking up one dialogue into good preachable sections can be kind of hard. Thankfully, though, John's gospel is quite repetitive. The same concepts that we were seeing in the early chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see them appear here again, and they build upon one another. There's a beauty that exists in the order and the structure of God's Word. Now, I'm not talking about the structure of the chapter and verse breakdowns or the subheadings or even the order of the books themselves. In fact, the chapter divisions you see in your Bibles, did not appear until 1205. And verse divisions did not appear in English translations until 1560 in the Geneva Bible. And subheadings are even newer, and they vary from translation to translation. Now, these chapter and verse and subheading breakdowns are amazing study tools for us. They allow us to easily find specific sections, and our brains tend to function well with these systems, especially some of you. Your brains function really well with systems. But beyond all of that, if we were to take it all away and go back to the original manuscripts in the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, and view them in chronological order, we would still find an orderly and systematic revelation from God to His created beings. What's amazing about that is that the Holy Spirit didn't use just one guy sitting in an office somewhere, or even a small group of men, to write this Bible that you have. He used about 40 different men to write 66 books that speak to at least 4,000 years of human history. And so as we open our Bibles this morning, the compilation of these 66 books, we're not looking at a jumbled mess that needs our expertise to put it in order. Rather, we're seeking to discover an order that is already and has always been there, a truth that transcends the span of time, a truth that transcends culture. When we simply pick up and read our Bibles, we're immersing ourselves into this transcendent truth. And that's why we would encourage you, even if you don't feel like it sometimes, just pick up your Bible and read it. Even if it doesn't fully make sense and you fully comprehend all of it, just pick it up and read it. And the Holy Spirit illuminates and brings to life the truth of God's Word to the core of our souls. So I'm sharing all of this with you this morning because it's important as we look at today's specific text. God has decided to use His Spirit-inspired Word to tell us how it is, to give us the words of Jesus Christ directly. Here in John 14, as Jesus is conversing with His disciples, we see that we can know the one true God, that He's knowable. We see that we must believe in this God as He defines Himself. And we see that true belief has and will continue to produce a harvest. So please stand as we read this passage together. John 14, verses 8 through 14. Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. These are the words of the living God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, God, seeking to learn. Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to the truth of your word? God, to the great grace that you have poured out on us through Christ. Lord, I pray that you would draw our attention to you this morning, that you would dull the distractions in our minds, God, that we might focus on the truth. God, I pray that your Spirit would change our hearts and change our minds, that we would leave here, God, being continually changed, God, and grown into the likeness of Christ. Be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So point number one this morning as we look through these verses is that we can know God. We can know God. German theologian Philip Melanchthon, who died in 1560, he observes that Philip's request of Jesus in verse 8, this request to show us the Father and it will be enough, represents the natural wish of man in every age to see God. There exists an inward craving for God to reveal himself clearly. Now we assume, and I think rightly, that Philip already believes in this moment, that Philip is a true follower of Jesus Christ. He's not making this request in a taunting way, as we might expect from the unbelieving religious class of that day or the atheist of our day. Whether it be from a still incomplete picture of Jesus' full nature, who Jesus was, or an earnestness to draw near to God more fully, Philip makes this sincere request, Lord, show us the Father. If we look at the cultural context and specifically the Old Testament concept of God, because remember, the disciples and Jesus in this moment, the scriptures that they had were the Old Testament scriptures. So if we look to those, we see that Philip's question is rooted in the fundamental understanding that God is knowable. And even more, that God desires for us to know him. God desires for humanity as a whole to know him, for nations, for tribes, and for us individually. God desires to be known by his creation. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, we see this concept from the prophet Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We also see that those kings of Israel in the Old Testament who are lauded for their faithfulness are described as ones who knew and walked in the ways of God. David the foremost is described as a man after God's own heart. We're told in Exodus that the Lord spoke to Moses, quote, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And this is an expression that represents the just amazingly unique and close relationship that God condescended and concealed his full glory so that he could be in this intimate relationship with his people. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7, which is a part of the Shema, and it's still to this day considered the most important prayer in Judaism. Deuteronomy 6, 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So even in the Old Testament, we see that there was a strong and well-understood concept that God was knowable. Knowable in a personal way, more than a mere concept. And Jesus here is affirming, yes, you can know God, but to know God, you must know me. Church, by God's grace, there exists in us this desire for something higher. We're created in the image of God. Because of the clarity of God's word and the clarity of his spirit, we know that this desire is met and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, we've spoken to the divinity of Jesus at great length throughout John. It's a constant theme. But here again, we see that it is not merely a man speaking, but the knowable God of the universe. Verse 10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Listen to this. This is very important. Jesus is indeed a real man, physically a real man, but a man with a divine nature, a nature that has equality with God the Father. We call this doctrine or this concept the incarnation, that Jesus is God and man at the same time. Now, if you do not know God this morning, you can know him through belief in Jesus Christ, in reality and truth, beyond just a concept. And if you are a believer this morning, let us draw ever nearer to Christ. Let us plead in prayer and worship as the psalmist did, that the Lord would revive us according to his word, that he would search us and root out the sinful desires of the flesh, that we might draw near to him. C.S. Lewis remarked of the Psalms, quote, there I find an experience fully God-centered, asking of God no gift more urgently than his presence, the gift of himself, joyous to the highest degree, and unmistakably real. Church, we can know God, and if we have seen and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen God. Point number two this morning, we can know God, and number two, we must believe in the true God. Also made abundantly clear here in this passage is that it does not suffice for us to believe in a God, one of many gods, a God of our own design and definition. In order to be found in the salvation of Christ, we must believe in the one true God, the God who exists in triune relationship with himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, theologians have debated and will continue to debate until the end of this age this question: how much can a person get wrong and still be saved? It's an interesting question, but it's flawed in its nature. You see, it's not what we get right that saves us. We are saved through Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart and covers us with the righteousness of Christ. We can, however, look at Scripture and ask objective questions. There is objective truth, objective reality, and the Scripture gives us clear guidelines. Do I believe in the Jesus that the Bible communicates? God the Son, the Creator and Savior of the universe? If not, my belief needs correction. Does my life display what the Bible says it should if I claim to be a believer? If not, my belief, my affections need correction. Do I commune with God as he defines himself in his word, or do I substitute in a God of my own making? And do the words of Christ drive me towards a deep belief and love for him, or the works of Christ, or am I a hard-hearted sign seeker, as Calvin comments of the Pharisees, seeking to deliberately provoke God? Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. One of the clearest examples in the Bible of this pressing tendency that we have to follow after something other than the true God is found in Exodus 32, and you can find it many other places. Here, the people of Israel have been divinely rescued from slavery in Egypt. They've been separated as God's covenant people, and they've experienced incredible miracles of rescue and provision. They've seen the power of God on display. They've experienced miracles that we would look at and say, if I saw that, there's no way I couldn't believe. They've seen it all. And now, here they are in the wilderness, having to wait for Moses to return from Mount Sinai. And it's been a while. And they try to create other objects of worship. Exodus chapter 32, starting in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." My friends, we may not worship our own ideas and interpretations. And if these Israelites, these people who had experienced God's power and experienced God's deliverance, are so quick to turn aside and worship other things, are we not also? We must believe and worship the one true God, revealed to us as a man, come to pay the penalty of our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus calls us here in this passage, "Know me, believe me, believe in me." In this moment of Jesus' ministry, the disciples are certainly worried. Tensions are mounting. Things are happening that they do not understand. The future is uncertain. But Jesus comforts them with the truth that belief in God is their only hope now and forever. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." This remains the great hope and joy of the troubled believer today, and the great hope of the one who has yet to come to Christ, that we know the one true God and have been saved by the grace of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we have this promise that God will be glorified. God will be glorified. And that should bring us great comfort if we are found in Him. Number three this morning, true belief produces a harvest. Verses 12 through 14. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So let's first, for fun, look at this out of context and list some incorrect conclusions about these three verses here. So number one incorrect conclusion, we will have more power than Jesus if we believe. Number two, as long as we tack Jesus' name onto a request, it has guaranteed success. Number three, Jesus functions like the genie in the lamp in Aladdin. He is there to grant our wishes. Now, most of us would look at this passage and look at these conclusions and easily say, yeah, that's not it. In fact, they're so far off that they're almost silly, right? But why? How do we know what we're to make of this passage? How do we know that these conclusions are incorrect? We know in two ways, and these two ways should be our approach to all of Scripture as we seek to understand it. First, we can look to the character of God as we see it revealed throughout the Scripture. Old Testament to New Testament, we see the character of God on display and the character of Christ on display. And we see clearly that this is not the way that it works. We are not greater than Christ, and we certainly do not get to treat God as a wish granter. Second, we can look to the interpretation of the biblical authors. We can see their experiences, their theology, and we can clearly see that this is not the way that it works. So what does Jesus mean here? Based on the record of Scripture, we know that Jesus does not mean greater power, not necessarily greater miracles, or greater authority than him. J.C. Ryle observes, "We read of no apostle walking on the water or raising a person 4 days dead. We also do not see apostles claiming the same divine authority and unity with the Father as Jesus. And most of all, no apostle or believer has been raised from the dead according to their own power, physically and spiritually defeating death." What we do see, however, is that the extent of Jesus' earthly ministry had a specific objective, and that objective being the sacrifice, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. And now the ministry that he assigns to his disciples is to take that message of the gospel forth to the nations. Jesus came to the earth, he completed the work of salvation, and he established the core of his church with the early disciples and apostles. And he gave to them this work of expansion, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, they would be the messengers of the gospel, the teachers of Jesus' commandments. And the extent of this work was to be worldwide. So much so that already in Acts 17:6, which is very early in the history of the church, the Jews in Thessalonica, which was a town far away from Jerusalem, made this accusation of Paul and Silas. Quote, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, saying that there is another king, Jesus." These greater works of which Jesus speaks is the success of the gospel. What gave the disciples this power, and what gives us this power to boldly take this message of the gospel to the ends of the earth? "Greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." We have this confidence and power because our Lord is risen, because he is seated in victory at the right hand of the Father, continually interceding on our behalf, because he has sent to us the Holy Spirit who dwells in us to comfort us, to encourage us, to convict us and grow us, and to strengthen us. Now this last portion, verses 13 through 14. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is a promise that God's purposes will be accomplished and that he will be glorified. Now the incredible thing about that is that somehow God has included us in this grand design. That in his grace and his sovereignty, he has included us, that we get to bring him glory. When we go to him in the name of Christ, it is not in vain. Now, unfortunately, as we look to this passage and as we think of how we communicate with God and what we ask of God, much of what we ask for is so much further away from God's will than we would like to think. I believe that God uses our sincere prayers, as humble and as unknowledgeable as they may be, to shape us and mold us into alignment with his sovereign will. Can any of us truly claim to be asking something perfectly in Jesus' name? Not that we literally just say, in Jesus' name, but that the attitude of our heart is perfectly seeking the glory and will of our God. Have you ever been with a seasoned believer and they, you know, they'll come up and ask you what they can pray for, and you know, you might tell them one or two things, and then they pray for you, and the words that come out are not what you would expect, but it's exactly addresses the situation. Does that make sense? Somebody prays for you, and it's like, wow, that's just, you know, how did that happen? There's a profound genuineness and preciseness that just kind of surprises and blesses you. We see in James 5 that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When we encounter this righteous prayer, we're encountering someone who knows the Word of God, who knows the character of God, and who has experienced His presence and His love. We exist in a Christian culture, so-called Christian culture, that does not seek the glory of God in prayer. We couldn't care less if we're aligned with the will of God or not. It'll all work out in the end. My dear brothers and sisters, we can know God, and we have seen Him through Christ. We can have confidence about His nature and whether our belief is based in reality or is false. He has given us the task of taking His gospel forth in power and in boldness with the knowledge that He will be glorified, and that when we do these things in His name, according to His will, He receives glory through us. The Almighty God of the universe receives glory through us. So what can we do with this? Number one, do you know God? Perhaps that's the most important question from this passage for you today. Do you know God? Number two, do you believe about God? Does what you believe about God match what His Word says? Number three, pray. Seek after God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't settle for knowing of Him or knowing about Him. Know Him. And number four, be encouraged. Believe in the simple power of the gospel, that God takes spiritually dead sinners and makes them alive in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have provided for us a way to be in relationship with You, God, to know You, to bring glory to You. Lord, we are so weak, even in our best moments, God, we're so weak. God, our motives are so easily swayed into pride, God, and we deceive ourselves so much. Lord, help us to see the truth. God, create in us clean hearts. Draw us ever nearer to You. Lord, I pray that those that don't know You would come to know You. Lord, that they would see the truth of the Scriptures by the power of Your Spirit. God, that their heart and their mind would be transformed. Lord, that You would make them into a new creation. Father, help us to apply the truth of Your Word to our lives. Father, help us as we come to You in prayer. Lord, give us a sense of urgency of communicating with You, Lord, and desiring to be in alignment with Your will. God, we thank You for Your great blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.